Please stand for the reading of God's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Happy Advent to you. Looking forward to being in Advent and the Christmas season together this December. We just finished a series on eternity where we spent about 5 weeks camping out in Revelation 21 and 22. And I loved being able to sit in a passage for an extended period of time and just use our imaginations to kind of picture that. And so I thought, we're just going to run that back. And what we're going to do this Advent is we're going to camp out in John 1, 1 through 18, John's prologue, and spend 3 weeks here and let the images that John gives us spark our imagination this Christmas season. Same author as Revelation. And so I thought we would just do that again. And today I want to talk about just the fundamental reality of the incarnation, the Word become flesh, God become man, the infinite being of the universe becoming a very particular human being at a particular time and place. I want to talk about the reality of the incarnation and the implications for how we go about our lives today in light of the incarnation. And all of this is going to be one shameless plug for the bazaar today, for the local ministries out there. So get ready. All right, so John's prologue, many of you know it so well, the most expansive of all the Gospels in its beginning. Mark starts his story about Jesus and says, well, you got to understand the ministry of John the Baptist to understand Jesus. So he starts his gospel with the ministry of John the Baptist. Matthew says, well, you know, Mark, that's not far enough back. You got to go way back. And he goes all the way back to Abraham and has a genealogy going back thousands of years to the person of Abraham. Luke comes along and he's like, Matthew, I can one-up you there. And he gives a genealogy that goes all the way back to Adam, the very first human being of all. And then John, who writes his gospel, last lays down the trump card and he says, nope, it goes back even before that, back before the very beginning of time. And that's what we get in this prologue. In the beginning, famous words, verse 1, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Let me give you an image for my in the beginningness here. John uses a word there, which is the word Word. It's the Greek word logos. Yes, some of you know that. In the beginning was the logos. And that word would resonate for his Greek speakers. The Greek philosophers, they would hear logos, many of them, and they would think of the divine rational principle that basically set everything in motion, that is the source of all human reason, that the first cause, the underlying structural reality of the universe. So we've got this physical place, we can, you know, things we can see and touch and taste. The Greek philosophers would say underneath that is the divine logos that sets it all in motion, okay? The first cause. And then, of course, his Jewish readers would hear in the beginning was the word, and that would echo the Genesis story, right? Where in the beginning, God speaks, let there be light, and there's light, right? Let there be an expanse between the waters, and it happens. Let the land produce vegetation. It's the divine creative speech of God that brings all things into reality. This is what we're talking about, the Logos. Infinite being, the cause of everything that is, the Word of God, bringing things into order. Verse 3, he's talking about the universal creator of all things. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. He really wants us to get positively everything you think of, right? You, me, this place, the stars, the trees, everything you can think of, he made. And there's nothing you can think of that he didn't make. Positively, negatively, he is the universal creator of all things. He is talking about a being that is so vast and so infinite and so powerful that we can't even possibly comprehend what he's talking about. I was thinking about this just this week. I was praying to this being, and I was thinking that he and I were having a nice little one-on-one time together. And then I thought, well, some of you might be praying to this being right now. I thought, oh, that's interesting. And then I thought, well, yeah, you know, some people beyond our church might be praying right now. In fact, there might be millions of people praying to this being right now. And he is able to hold in his mind, if mind is even the right word, all of our prayers all at once. Every event that's taking place, he's present to. Every voice that is crying out, he is hearing. What kind of a being is infinite and powerful enough to take all of that in? The answer is the Logos is. Massive, infinite being. And then, of course, in verse 14, we get the shocking plot twist of Christmas. And the Word became flesh. This is a little sappy, but it's the closest I could get. Flesh. Logos, the Greek word is sarx. Flesh. Flesh and blood, skin, bone, hair, fingernails, ligaments, like just flesh. The Word, the Logos, became flesh. And in the original Greek, it literally says, and the Word, flesh, became. It's like John wants to squeeze those two words, Logos and flesh, right next to each other and have our minds bend around. How is that possible that that could happen? This is the incarnation. We have a devotional at home, an Advent devotional, and the title of it is God is in the Manger. And that title just struck me this week. God, Logos, God is in the manger. The universal, eternal creator reduced to 7 pounds, 6 ounces, or whatever he was. I couldn't help but think of an old Disney quote, phenomenal cosmic powers, itty-bitty living space, right? Frederick Buechner says it this way, the incarnation is a kind of vast joke whereby the creator of the ends of the earth comes among us in diapers. Until we too have taken the idea of the God-man seriously enough to be scandalized by it, we have not taken it as seriously as it demands to be taken. There's something scandalous about the incarnation. I'll come back to that. Verse 14, the Word became flesh, and then it says, and made his dwelling among us. Or many scholars will say the best translation of that word is, and tabernacled among us. It's a word that evokes the wilderness wanderings of Israel and how God lived among them in a tent. Here's a modern day what do you call this when they re? It's not a reenactment though, because they're not Reconstruction, that was what I was looking for. I knew there was a re somewhere in there. Here's a modern reconstruction of the original tabernacle. I think these are probably drawn to proportion what it looked like. What an interesting story. The Logos, the eternal God, the I am who I am, was with Israel in the wilderness, and he said, I want you guys to build a tent for me. They all lived in tents out there. And he's like, I want you to build one for me, because I'm going to dwell right in the camp. I'll be in one of the tents in the camp. The Logos. And so if some foreigner came in to the camp, they'd be like, hey, where's God? Israel, like, oh, he lives in that tent right over there. He's there. That's where he lives. The one who says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is any house that you can't contain me? Well, he's living in that tent right there. That's where he's at. I love Eugene Peterson's translation in The Message. The word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. That's exactly right. And I was thinking this week, what if God moved into my neighborhood? I live on 3011 Warren Lane. My neighbors are right here. Some of us live real close there. We're right by down Baker, right by Harbor. And I was thinking, what if God moved into 3017 Warren Lane? And that 3-bedroom, 2-bath, 1,500 square foot house. What if I could, you know, I could walk over and knock on God's door when I ran out of eggs? Like, what if God, he moved into the neighborhood? He dwelt among us. This is the incarnation, that in Jesus, God became flesh, the infinite reduced to 7 pounds, 6 ounces, the all-present one confined to a particular place at a particular time. I mentioned this word of scandal. This is what many scholars call the scandal of particularity. And this is what I want to talk about today, the scandal of particularity. The idea is there's something scandalous about the particularity of the incarnation. There's something that doesn't sit quite right with us. There's something that offends us, especially as modern Western people. And I want to just tease this out so you can feel this. We're a very democratic group of people, right? We're just by culture. We believe in equality. And so we would think that revelations of God should be equally available to everybody, right? Like if you're the God of the universe, you ought to show up for everyone. You ought to show up at all times, at all places, or at least have versions of you in every culture and time. You ought to be kind of an equal opportunity revelator, essentially, right? And there's this is so specific. Like this one guy in this one place that's so specific. And we're a very scientific age where we want data, we want experiments to be repeatable across different times and places. And this is an event never to be repeated again. So specific to its particular context. And there's something in us that says, if I were the God of the universe, if I had a heart for the world, the whole world, I don't think I would do it this way, right? I would do something that's more general, that's more universal, that's more immediately accessible to everybody. That's what would feel right to us. This feels, it doesn't sit right. It feels scandalous. And I want to lean into that scandal this morning. I want to lean into the particularity of the incarnation, the way that God went about this incarnational ministry, okay? So just, I want to take you on like a 3-minute journey. Just think about the ministry that God had through Jesus and how very specific and particular it was. Today, we're thinking about he made a decision to be incarnate in one particular man, right? One human body. Of all the millions and millions of bodies that have been around, the universal God takes on one particular body with one particular genetic code, one particular guy. I put him at about 5'10", maybe 165, brown hair, brown eyes, right? Back then, that's about probably what they were. One specific body. And born to two incredibly obscure parents, two poor parents, utterly obscure, utterly unmentionable among the masses of humanity. Born and raised in a very obscure town off the beaten path that many have never heard of. Those that had heard of it said nothing good comes from there, right? Born into one of these small occupied territories in a vast Roman Empire. And he grows up, one particular Jewish boy, I know I'm just leaning into this, with a particular Galilean accent, a Nazareth twang, okay, growing up, and he lives, most scholars think he lived about 33 years, and he started his ministry at 30, we know that in the Gospels. So he spends he has 33 years to save the world. Okay, you've got a task to save the world. You got 33 years to do it. He spends the first 30 of those years in total obscurity, growing up, living small town life, going to school with his friends, going to synagogue on Saturdays, right? Growing up, growing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men, as Luke 2 says, undoubtedly learning his father's carpentry and masonry trade, making house calls, house visits to repair furniture that's gone bad, maybe building out rooms in people's homes for 30 years. After 30 years, he starts his ministry, and he can be found in some ways doing some incredibly ordinary and seemingly small things. John the Baptist comes on the scene. He's right, crowds coming. People are being baptized. The first thing Jesus does in his public ministry is get baptized like everybody else. What a weird thing to do if you're the Logos. He goes up to Galilee. He starts calling fishermen into his discipleship group, a tax collector. None of these guys with any formal training. And throughout his ministry, he gathers a fairly small group of disciples, 12 core apostles, maybe 70 or so, you know, larger, maybe 120. What's 120 people in a world? Not a lot of people. John's gospel, one of the first things he does is he attends a wedding. And I was thinking, some second cousin's wedding he goes to. Probably, right? Small Jewish town. I'm thinking, these are all-day affairs. You have been charged with saving the world. What are you doing spending a day at a wedding? Like, really? That can't be the thing you're supposed to be doing right now. He's at his second cousin's wedding. His ministry, this public ministry, is regularly interrupted by the simple needs that present themselves to him. He's going along, and there's a blind man crying out on the road. Everybody's like, shut up. He's got more important things to do. Jesus is like, I want to talk to this guy. A woman who's been bleeding for 12 years reaches out, touches the hem of his garment. He's on his way to something important. He pauses. Who did that? I want to see you. I want to talk to you. He goes out of his way to break from the ministry to the masses, oftentimes, to have ministry to individuals. Whether it's the Samaritan woman who is on her sixth marriage, or it's little Zacchaeus perched up on his tree wanting to get a view of Jesus. Incredibly inefficient ways of doing ministry if your goal is to save the planet. And to that, he spends his whole life in an incredibly small plot of land. And if any of you have ever been to Israel, one of the things you will feel is how very small the place is. And we have all these stories. It's kind of larger than life in our Bibles. You go there, like, it's tiny. His whole life was spent in basically a 75-mile stretch from Galilee to Jerusalem, minus his time in Egypt. Okay, he spends his whole life in a much smaller plot than most of us spend a year. If you want to save the planet, That's a strange way to limit yourself. And throughout his ministry, he has opportunities to scale, to brand, as we would say today, to expand. And he regularly resists. Have you noticed that? He resists those opportunities. He is offered a universal ministry by Satan at the very beginning. That's one of the temptations. He sees all the kingdoms of the world. Those are the things that he's come to save. And Satan's like, I can give you a universal ministry right now. And he says, no, I'm not going to compromise for that. He regularly asks people to keep his miracles a secret. And when the crowds, I don't know how to say this, other when the crowds get too big, he seems to intentionally thin the crowds. He says provocative things. He says challenging things. Apparently, there's a DNA to his followers that he really wants, and he's willing to lose a lot of people in order to have the kind of group that he's trying to bring about. All that to say, he's so very particular and specific, and even it feels small and inefficient. And what I want to say today is that is the nature of incarnational ministry. That by definition, incarnational ministry is to be a person limited to a specific body at a specific time and place, ministering to the specific people that are around you. That is what it means to do incarnational ministry. It means life on life, time spent listening, speaking, attending, noticing, looking around, engaging with the only life you have, which is life right here and right now. There's no such thing as incarnational ministry that is general or universal or abstract. It is always, if it is incarnational ministry, it is always starting right where you are and going from there. You with me? And guess what? That strategy worked, didn't it? Because here we are 2,000 years later on the opposite side of the planet singing songs to this Jesus. It worked, but it's a long play, right? It's not quick, it's not efficient, but it is powerful. And it worked. His strategy worked. Incarnational ministry. The word became flesh. And so as we sit with this passage, just the first of 3 weeks, and especially as it's Bazaar Sunday, and we're going to look at local ministries out there. Bazaar Sunday doesn't feel right when I said that, does it? It's B-A-Z-A-A-R Sunday. What I thought I would do at the beginning of Advent, and especially today with those ministries, is to encourage us to adopt Jesus' incarnational model of ministry, to be particular in our approach to our lives. Because just like with Jesus, God has incarnated you. God is not incarnated in you, but he has placed you in a body, right? A particular body, and your particular body has particular limits. The main limit is you can only be one place at a time. And you have your particular level of energy that he's given you. And you have a particular family that God birthed you into. You didn't choose that family. And then you may have chosen a family through marriage, and now you're part of that particular family. And you live in a particular neighborhood, and you work at a particular company or particular context. You have a particular set of friends. If you have children that are still around, they have their particular set of friends that kind of are part of your orbit as well. This is the context of your incarnational ministry. This is the ministry that God has given you to engage in. And so this is about, incarnation is about stepping into the ordinary moments of our lives with eyes wide open to the opportunities that are right in front of us. It's about what one of my friends calls a ministry of availability. And I love that phrase, a ministry of availability, where we are as interruptible as Jesus was to what God puts in front of us in a moment. And this week, you'll have all sorts of ministry opportunities that come to you right in the thick of your ordinary life. And they're opportunities for incarnational ministry. This week, you'll see a coworker, let's say, and you'll just look at her face or his face, and you can tell that something's not right this week, that there's something going on, and they're frazzled, there's something that you know them, you're like, something's not up. There's your moment for ministry. Or your kid misses the winning shot of the game, and it's a playoff game. There's your moment of ministry. It's to develop a theology of place, that place matters. Where you've been placed matters to God. And I was thinking about this, and I think one of the challenges of incarnational ministry in this moment is in the church is, I think for the last 50 years, the church in many ways has adopted more of a business model of ministry. And so churches think so often in terms of how can we brand this? How can we scale this, right? How can we export this? How can we grow this? And that's not entirely a bad thing. But now we live in this season of like Christian celebrities, right? And all these online influencers whose scope is amazing. They're reaching so many people. And again, that's not a bad thing necessarily. But the danger is that we get enamored by the possibility of reach and scope and brand. And we miss the primary opportunities for ministry that God is putting right in front of us every single day. Because scope, brand, all of that, that's kind of sexy, that's kind of alluring. And incarnation, that's inefficient. It's not sexy, it's not gonna get any clicks, right? And it demands me. Like I can't just post, I can't just, it's me, I have to, it takes time and energy and it's work and no one's gonna see it. But we're right to be suspicious of online influencers who have this massive influence and yet their personal lives are falling apart, right? We're right to be suspicious of pastors who want mega churches and their families are a disaster. We ought to be suspicious of that. And so just to kind of land the plane, I've been struck as I've been thinking about this week and then thinking about the New Testament in general, I've been struck by the scope of the New Testament commands. And what I mean by that, I've been struck by the smallness of most of the New Testament commands given to the church. Of course, you have this command. Oops, I thought I had it on there. I don't. There it is. That's a big command, right? That's a big scope. This is given to the 12 right before Jesus goes, right? Go and make disciples, right? I have a world to save, and I want you to go out and make disciples. You are my witnesses to the ends of the earth. So the scope really is universal, and next week we're going to have a bunch of international ministries that we'll be with. So this is clearly the call of the church in general. But what I'm struck by is once you get to the actual New Testament letters of Paul and Peter and James, how little of this is talked about. There are those sent out, like the apostles, and some of us have been sent to other places. But most of the time, here's how the letters of the New Testament start. To the saints in Christ in Ephesus. Or to the saints in Christ in Philippi, or to the saints in Christ in Rome, or to the saints in Christ in Costa Mesa, or Irvine, or Huntington, or Tustin. They start by reminding us you have two locations at once. You have a spiritual location. Your spiritual location is you are now in Christ. You've been joined to the Logos made flesh. You are seated with him in the heavenly places. Spiritually, where you are is you are in Christ. And then you have a physical location. You are those who are in Christ in Ephesus or in Costa Mesa or in Irvine. And the way, the basic way that disciples are made of the nations is by those believers in those places doing the ministry that God gives them to do in those places, in the city in which you live, in the neighborhood in which you live, in the family in which you live. That's the primary way the gospel spreads. And so, as I said, when I get to these letters, I'm amazed by the smallness of the commands. Like, look at, this is Paul's version. Make it your ambition to live a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. I don't normally associate ambition with a quiet, faithful daily life, but Paul does. Here's how Peter puts it. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Right? Live the kind of life that people are like, what? I want to hear more. I want to hear more about you and the hope that you have. And then respond to them with gentleness and with respect and thoughtfulness. Here's how James says it. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. All that to say, very incarnational ministry, doing what you're called to do in the particularities of your life. And I was thinking, you know, I beat up on these things a bit up here from time to time. And there's so much beauty that has come into the world through phones and through the internet. But one of my concerns, one of my main concerns is this is not an incarnational experience. Okay, to go into this is to go into what I call a placeless place. This is a placeless place that exposes me to all the places of the world at all times, at any moment, and every issue that's going on that I might possibly want to run down. This exposes me to all of that, what one author calls the glut of unactionable misery, right? I've mentioned that before. It's not entirely unactionable, but it's a placeless place. I just had a friend who's here right now texting me because he saw that I'd see this. Amen, Niff, thank you for that. Unbelievable, very clever. Raise your hand, where are you? Show yourself. There he is. Oh, that's amazing. Excuse me, let me just check this. That's the that is my point right there. What's amazing is it distracted me from what's right in front of my eyes. Right? It puts my focus on all these issues that are very important issues, for sure, to be sure, but they're the ones that I have the least control and influence over. And the danger is that they would be a distraction that takes me away from what's right in front of my face, which might be my kids, right? Or my roommate, or the work that God has given me between 8 and 5 to be doing today rather than scrolling on whatever I'm scrolling. All that to say, it takes me away from ministry that is incarnational. So I had a thought experiment. I'll end with this: is if Grace Fellowship Church, there's like I said, the phone exposes to all these really important issues in the world. But if Grace said, "Hey, we want to change our nation," we'll just start. We could say, "Let's go down from the world to nation." We want to change the nation. Grace, we're passionate to change our nation. We're going to start a Change America for Grace campaign. Whatever we want to call it. That would be a beautiful thing. But we couldn't make much of a dent, could we, if we wanted to change our nation? But what if Grace said, you know what, we want to impact Costa Mesa. We want to make a difference in our city. And we've got like 1,000 people here. Many of you are incredibly gifted and talented and well-resourced and well-connected. Like, we could actually make a big difference in our city. If we said, we're just going to go local, We're going to go with where God has placed this church, this place. What might happen? I love, as one example, that, you know, a couple years ago, the Bridge Shelter, for those experiencing homelessness, opened up two doors down. And for us, we're like, well, that's a pretty obvious love your neighbor as yourself. They literally moved into the neighborhood. And I love those of you that have just poured yourself into that place. And it's been a sweet spirit that we've been able to bring there. And, you know, if we just, like, you know, the epidemic of homelessness, if we tried to tackle that, that is so overwhelming. Well, I don't even know where to start with that. But we could start right there. There's some people that we can love and hopefully bring hope to and some connection. And I think we have. That is incarnational ministry. Amen? All that to say, this is all one shameless plug for what we're going to do. We're going to sing some songs, and we're going to worship our Logos made flesh, but then we're going to engage ministries that are right here, right in our own backyard, doing incarnational ministry in various ways. And you're already connected with many of these ministries, but I just want to echo what Ryan said. Take your time out on the patio, and maybe there's one of these ministries that your heart is drawn to partner with in some way, to begin to pray for, or maybe you can get involved. Maybe there's a way for you to give your time or your expertise too. But this is how Jesus worked. This is how he changed the world. This is what we're invited into as now his body, the body of Christ, his hands and feet in this world.